Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, help us to set aside any distraction that there might be right now and focus on you and your word. Speak to us, Lord, through your servant. May the word spoken be yours, faithful to your truth, that we might trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I were to ask you to explain to me what the Christian life looks like, what would you say? So I ask you, what does the Christian life look like? How would you describe living Christianly? Would you describe certain rituals or activities, going to church, reading your Bible, giving financially? That's the Christian life. Maybe you'd say, hey, being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. That's the Christian life. Or maybe, depending on what church you grew up in, you might focus on things that Christians don't do or maybe shouldn't do. There's no drinking, no smoking, no gambling, no movies, no chewing gum in church. All of you are condemned now, right? Someone's chewing gum. No. I'm not saying, by the way, those are bad. I'm just saying some have believed that. Maybe you'd say the Christian life and what it means to live Christianly is kind of having particular political views. Let's not go there. We're not going to go there. At the end of many of Paul's letters, as he's wrapping up his letters and he wants to give a final, here's what it looks like from here on view, Paul focuses on something different. And I think it's crucial for us to understand, how would Paul describe the Christian life? To Paul, the Christian life isn't ritual, and it isn't even particular do's and don'ts. Fundamentally, the Christian life is a response. It is action in light of the previous action of God. I want you to hold that thought. Our theme this year, we've already said again and again the last few weeks, is go what? There's one person who knows the theme. Oh, man. Go deeper. Okay, thank you. That man, you haven't been here, I guess. Our desire to live in a way that honors Jesus. That's what we want this year, to press on and try to lay hold of the one who is already laying hold onto us, right? To make him our own, the scriptures say, because he has already made us his own. From Philippians 3, we talked about. To go deeper in the Lord, we have to have a sense of what the basic Christian pursuit looks like. What does it mean to live Christianly? What does it mean, if you look at the title that I gave to this sermon, what does it mean to be in the Lord? This morning we're going to look at a short section at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, a very well-known part of Scripture, but one that I think is deeper than we may think. It contains some very well-known Sunday school memory verses, but don't assume you understand its riches. Paul gives us a description of what it means to live Christianly with these short words. He gives three commands here. And I want to follow this glorious description. I want to hear these three imperatives, these three command words, and I want to obey because they lead to a deep life in Christ. Please open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. If you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to take a Bible out from the seat in front of you, under the seat in front of you. Take that out, open to page 982, page 982, and keep those Bibles open as we work our way through the text. So open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, page 982 in our sanctuary Bibles, and I will begin by reading at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Keep your Bibles open. Take a look at it. Three commands, three imperatives. Rejoice, let your reasonableness be known, and do not be anxious. Those are the three commands that Paul gives here at the end of this letter. Now, before we break down this text carefully and try to understand what Paul is telling us, we have to understand that Paul is writing to a group going through a time of difficulty and a time of persecution. Now, it may not be as hard as other churches that Paul was writing to. They may not have the same kind of persecution, maybe that those that Peter is writing to, but their Christian life was not a walk in the park. By following Christ, they were putting a target on their backs. And I believe that anyone who follows Christ truly and openly will have a target on their back. These Philippian Christians are being faced with ostracism, pressure from their neighbors, and even challenges from inside the church. There's clearly some sort of division going on inside of the church in Philippi that Paul keeps addressing throughout this letter. They weren't loved by non-believers around them. In fact, they were facing trials. Paul says in chapter 1, they had opponents. Opponents that were opposing them. I guess that's what opponents do. They oppose. Now, at the same time that they're dealing with these trials, Paul is writing this letter from a place of challenge himself. He's in prison. And he tells us in chapter 1 of Philippians that he doesn't know for sure if he's going to get out of prison or if he's going to be executed. And so Paul is writing a letter to those going through a difficult time while he himself is going through maybe for sure, a much more difficult time with the anticipation that he might even be executed. He's just not sure. And he's writing this letter, and he can sympathize with their experience. He has had to live Christianly in circumstances none of us can even imagine. And imagine, by the way, on top of everything else, the scrutiny. This is the great apostle Paul, so all eyes are on him. How is he going to act? How is he going to react? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? But he did it with joy, with self-control, and with deep prayer. He talks about it. Let me tell you this, some of the Philippians probably remembered the story of Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Philippi. Do you guys remember that story? Paul and Silas are in prison, okay? They had been beaten, they're put in prison. And what ends up happening, we read in Acts 16 that Paul and Silas, while they're sitting in prison, do what all of us probably would do. Whine and cry. No, that's what we would do. What do they do? They're singing hymns, and they're praising the Lord Jesus, we're told. The words say this, praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners around them were listening to them. That was Paul's response to the very difficult times. And I'm certain that the Philippians that he had ministered to had heard about this, and they knew this. To be honest, I think that that's really the way the Bible grounds every command to a Christian. Paul wants Philippians to see beyond their circumstances, beyond their difficulties, beyond the temporary. He wants them to live as though, and hear this, beloved, as though they grasp the weight of their identity in Christ. Because we are in the Lord, here's how we live. That's the Christian life. It starts with, because we are in the Lord. First, know who you are. Understand what Christ has done for you and all that you have in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Do we spend time thinking about it? Understand, as Paul says elsewhere in other letters, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, we're not mere humans as Christians. Did you know that? You're not merely a human if you're a Christian, because you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you. That you are alive from the dead. You were once dead. If you're a Christian, you were once dead spiritually, and now you are alive, which means that you have experienced the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? That's you, O Christian. That God's grace has already been poured out on you. You're a Christian, loved by God, saved by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. And only when you understand that can you live Christianly. But what a life we can live if we understand that. Paul wants them to know who they are in the Lord so they can live in the Lord. He gives three commands that all depend on the reality that we are in the Lord and all we have in Him. Three commands. He commands an attitude, an approach, and an awareness. Take a look at verse 4, would you? Let's start with attitude. Those of you who grew up in the church and probably in Sunday school, you may know this verse very well. It's a Sunday school song that we all learned. Rejoice, sing it with me, okay? Rejoice in the Lord always and again I say. See, Haig, you're not the only one who can sing wherever Haig is. I was waiting for you to join in, though. I was a little timid there, but good. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Paul has already hit the theme of joy throughout this letter. Chapter 1, he talks about opposition that he's experiencing, not just from the outside, but also from Christians who, out of envy against Paul, caused strife for him. You know what he says? In that same part of the scriptures, part of the passage, he talks about rejoicing. Why? Because the gospel is spreading, and he says this, he knows that the Spirit of Jesus is with him. His joy is not dependent on the circumstance he was in. This reminds me of the Christian pastor that I read about, imprisoned long ago in Southeast Asia. He was accused of preaching Christ. I guess, not, I was going to say he was wrongly accused, but properly accused of preaching Christ. He was put into prison. Eventually, though, after pressure from the Western world, the pastor was going to be let out. They were going to let him out of prison. This pastor refused. He didn't want to leave, because while he was there in prison, he was evangelizing and sharing the gospel of Jesus, and basically he had a megachurch in the prison that he was able to shepherd and care for. His joy wasn't in his freedom, but in his kingdom identity and his kingdom work, like Paul. Paul adds later in the letter that though he is suffering and being poured out like a sacrificial offering, he rejoices that they, the Philippians who he's ministering to, are walking with the Lord Jesus and they've been made new in Christ. And then he invites them to rejoice with him. Now think about what he's saying. He goes, I'm in prison, locked up, and you're going through suffering, but guess what we should be doing for each other? Rejoicing. Why? Because we are in Christ. That's what brings joy. Again and again, Paul is thinking of difficult circumstances, living in difficult moments, and yet he is able to rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? Is it a click your heels up and shout? I'm not going to make you sing that song, that one. Is that kind of happiness that we're talking about? We jump up and down and cheer? That's usually based on an event or circumstance, and it's almost always very short-lived. It's a feeling, and it often fades. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. I was thinking, you know, one minute we're so happy the Lakers scored and they went ahead, and the very next second they lose a game winner to the Celtics and we just lose our minds, right? One minute our children are excited because they opened up the gift they wanted for Christmas and it was exactly what they wanted. The next minute they're upset because they want to be the next one to open a gift and they're mad at their sibling and they're fighting. And happiness as a feeling is just fleeting. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Joy's not like that. The excitement of joy can be there, but it's not something that fades quickly. Because it's not based on a momentary experience. It's based on a relationship with someone who promises he will never abandon you. No matter what else is going on, no matter how awful the moment is, no matter how trying, no matter how long your season of suffering is, beloved, his love for you will not change. This joy is something you can have through the tears and the fears. This is joy that you can have while mourning. You can mourn and have this joy at the same time. This is very different than the world's version of gladness and happiness and even their version of joy. Some describe this joy from Scripture as a state of being, a positive state of being, a gladness not based on temporary circumstance but on one's knowledge of their future hope. That is sure. It's related to peace, but it's even more than just peace. It has a sense of pleasure, a sense of well-being, and a forward anticipation of delight, full delight, that we will experience. So Paul says, notice what he says, rejoice always. This is something that we are aiming for at all times, not wavering with the seasons. And then you think to yourself, well, how is that possible, Paul? How is it possible for me to have this joy always? Well, he tells you how. Look at the Scriptures. Look at verse 4 there. He tells you because this is not just joy. It is joy in the Lord. It is our relationship with the Lord Jesus that allows us to have this state of well-being and gladness all the time. Because we have something in Christ, beloved, that can never, ever be taken away. And I want you to notice this. Paul, in some sense, explains this. He says, in the hardest times is when he experiences the closest relationship to Jesus. How many of the martyrs do we read about who were facing death? They're about to be thrown to the lions or to the beast. They're facing impending death. Yet while they're about to go, they're singing hymns. They're sharing the gospel. And they have a joy inexplicable. Why? How? When Paul suffers, his hope is very clearly not in a circumstance that will change in the next moment. So he is drawn to lean more and more on the Lord. He leans into Christ because he realizes Christ is the only one who is faithful and true and sure. When everything else that you hope in is stripped away, you thought it was going to be your money and it fails you, it's gone. You thought it was going to be your relationship, maybe your marriage, and that's gone. Maybe it was going to be your friends or your family. Maybe it was your job. Whatever it is, it's stripped away. It's gone. There's no hope in those things. Then and only then you see just how trustworthy Jesus is, because he doesn't change. And you can rest in him. And you realize what you have in him. He's not like the happiness of this world. His promises aren't like the world's lies. Trust me, you'll be fine. No. His work on the cross becomes so much clearer when we're facing suffering, because after the cross and the grave came what? Resurrection. Nothing could hold the Savior down. And because he rose, you and I will rise too. Amen? That's our hope. And so you've seen all these Christians. I hope you've had the opportunity to meet Christians like this. Maybe they're on their deathbed. Maybe you're going to go visit them while they find out terrible news, and you go to the hospital and you're visiting them, and you think you're going to try and go and bless them. You're thinking, what am I going to say to them? What am I going to say to them? You go and you visit with them and you walk away, and what happens? You're more blessed than you could ever bless anyone. Because there's something about a Christian who's going through suffering who is able, even in that moment of darkness, to rejoice in the Lord always. Because they're in the Lord. They live with the promise of the Lord in view. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wants the Philippians and you and me to know, that it is not our circumstance that should give us joy. It is our relationship with the King. That's the Christian life. Rejoice in the Lord. It's also a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience. So, beloved, this year, my prayer is that this will be our attitude as members here at the Mount. That we're going to go deeper into joy. We're going to have an attitude that rejoices because it's not about the moment or the circumstance, but about the Savior. And our joy will only grow, beloved, if we look at Jesus and know Him and His love for us more and more and more. Look to Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. There's more. Look at verse 5. It's not only that we have an attitude of joy in all circumstances, but Paul commands, he wants that attitude to lead us to a certain kind of conduct, an approach to life. In verse 5, we read, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Reasonableness? Man, have you met the people in this church? No, that was a joke, not true. What is this word reasonableness? What is Paul saying, and why does Paul pick that? I mean, think about what Paul's saying. He's saying, this is what others should know about you, O Christian. Let this be the quality that you as a Christian are known for, your reasonableness. You may have another translation there. I've read other translations that say gentleness or gentle spirit. The word that Paul uses maybe could be translated even meekness. I think that's a good translation. Or what some others describe as a gentle forbearance. Think about that. What is that? Let me read a definition to you, and hopefully this will clarify. It is a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred or malice, trusting God in spite of it all. In other words, beloved, this word here that Paul says we as Christians should be known for is the person who doesn't always insist on their own rights. But it's my right. How dare you treat me that way? No, that's not the attitude. This isn't someone who is reactionary all the time, reacting with anger and defensiveness when attacked or when put in difficult circumstance. This is Jesus under trial. He didn't attack back, revile, slander. He received the blows, but was able to show the strength of restraint. His response was love. This is the word gentleness that Paul is using. Note what Paul is saying for the Philippians, and I believe for us as well. Our reasonableness, gentleness, moderation, whatever word you use, is to be known by everyone. That should be our reputation, O Christian. Christians are supposed to be gentle and meek. They will show courtesy and respect. They will put something above self and not constantly demand their rights. This word, by the way, has embedded in it selflessness through and through. You cannot be gentle and selfish. And here's the question that came to mind as I was studying this, I'll be honest. The question that came to my mind as I'm reading this is, does this sound like Christians living in the United States today? Not so sure. Gentleness? Selfless? Note that Paul says, look at the words there, the Lord is at hand. Now some, like the ESV that we read, seem to take it with what follows, do not be anxious, but I think that it goes with what we just read. Knowing that the Lord is near, he can return at any moment, the Lord Jesus, that he is going to return to bring perfection, to bring a new heavens and a new earth, that gives the Christian confidence not to have to constantly fight for their own here on this earth. What comfort can I have? What rights can I have? What, all these things that we're so occupied by. It's a reminder that the king is near and all wrongs are going to be made right, but we have kingdom work that is more important than our momentary ill treatment. How often the Apostle Paul talks about surrendering his rights. So often today, Christians want to just hold on to our rights and never let go, even if it means our reputation in this world will be marred. We represent the Lord, beloved. We have the Lord. We have the promise of glory. Now we show the world that these temporary things are not what we live for. So we can still have joy and show respect and kindness to those who are persecuting us, because we trust God. Because our comfort in this world is not the goal nor the promise. Can you imagine what a witness we could be to the world? Instead of constantly fighting, reacting with anger, instead of complaining, and by the way, this word here that Paul uses for gentleness, this concept so clearly rejects, it's the opposite of complaining. Imagine if Christians altogether showed this kind of profound gentleness. The world would have a much easier time believing that our hope isn't only in this world. A gentle response says, friend, there's something more important than this moment. It disarms. It helps people put their weapons down and allows us to talk about the thing that is so much more important than our rights, our Savior. The Christian approach to life is to have gentleness and a balance and a moderation or reasonableness. As one author said, it is an unabrasive spirit under provocation, because their Lord is coming to vindicate their cause. Oh, Christian, is this us? Is this us? Because Paul's point is, there's something so much more important that you already have. So be gentle. Honestly, I believe it takes far more strength to live this way than any other. Strength we have because we are in the Lord. And that's the key, isn't it? We can live with the meekness and gentleness because we have something so much greater than the moment. We are in the Lord and we have eternity. You know, I made this joke before. I don't think I've said it from the pulpit, but there's a difference when you're getting on a flight that's headed to somewhere like New York and when you're getting on a flight headed to Hawaii, okay? If you sit around people that are on their way to New York, they're probably going for business. They're probably pretty uptight. They're probably already angry and bitter. I don't know why, but it's just the way it is. You sit next to them, they're already annoyed at you. But if you ever are sitting in the waiting area to go to Hawaii, oh man, please sit here after you. Do you want a cup of coffee? I'll bring for you. I mean, the courtesy. Why? Because they already are living in light of what they are going to. Relaxation and peace, it's already begun. Somehow, beloved, I think the Christian life grounded in the promises of God should be like that. We know what we're going to. We know what we have. Why are we so anxious and uptight and angry and belligerent sometimes and reactionary? Oh, no. No, God's people are gentle. There's more. Look at verses 6 and 7. Paul continues. There's still another aspect to living Christianly, an attitude of joy, an approach of gentleness, and lastly, an awareness of what? What is he commanding here? I believe he's commanding an awareness of God's presence, an awareness of God's presence. Look at the command. It says, do not be anxious. Interestingly, because of the tense and the way it's phrased, most scholars who are studying this passage believe that Paul is really saying, stop being anxious. They were anxious, and they were dealing with anxiety, and they were probably upset at the persecution, and so he told them, stop being anxious. But notice something. Paul doesn't just say, stop it. Stop being anxious. What's wrong with you guys? How dare you be anxious? He doesn't say that. No, he's going to explain how to stop being anxious because he's been there too. He has been there too. Back to the verse. Do not be anxious about what? Anything, right? In other words, there is nothing that ought to worry you in this way. Yes, you should care. But worry that controls you and your ability to live, no. Nothing should have that impact on you. No circumstance. Beloved, this is hard to hear sometimes, though, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I've been dealing with anxiety throughout my life, all of my life. I know what it means to worry, and it seems to me that there's never a shortage of things that I should worry about. Paul himself reveals in the scriptures, in his letters, his own anxieties. But he still says, we really shouldn't worry about anything. Why not? Before we get to the whole picture, notice this, looking at the text. Paul doesn't say, stop being anxious. He gives a very strong, but the opposite. Do you see that there? You probably can't tell, but in the original language, that word for but literally is but the opposite. It's the strongest disjunctive there is in the language. What is the opposite of worrying about anything? Paul says, it's praying about everything. Do you see that? The opposite of worrying about anything is praying about everything. Verse 6, but in everything, that is, in every situation, in every circumstance, whatever you are dealing with that might cause anxiety. And then he uses three different ways of saying pray. Look at your text there. Prayer, supplication, and making requests known to God. Those are three different words for prayer or ways of saying prayer. So he says pray, pray, and pray, sort of, okay? Paul says, do not be anxious, but pray. That's the opposite. Step back for a minute. What does it even mean to pray? What is the first thing that we do when we pray? Our Father in heaven, or dear Lord, or if you're going through a tough time, you might say, my God, why have you forsaken me, or something. Do you catch that? Prayer in its very nature starts with turning to God, right? Prayer in its very nature is turning to God and acknowledging Him, even if we skip the greeting and we go right to help, right? We're going before Him. We are speaking to Him. So every time you pray, you are acknowledging the very presence of God. Think about that. To pray then is to turn to the Lord and to talk to Him. And because our God is omnipresent and it doesn't need to be in a particular place to speak to Him, once we turn our hearts to Him in prayer, we are already acknowledging that we are in the very presence of the divine. Imagine. He says, do not be anxious, but pray, because by praying you know where you are and where He is. That God is here with you. Tell Him what's the matter. Notice what Paul says. Make known to Him your requests. Not that He doesn't know them. But tell them, cast them upon Him, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Tell Him what's the matter, beloved. Tell Him what's bothering you. Tell Him what's scaring you. Tell Him what's harming you. Tell Him what you can't understand. Tell Him what isn't making sense to you. What you can't figure out, tell Him. And be specific. Make your requests known to God. Tell Him. You know, beloved, I love when my children talk to me. I love when they talk to me about anything, but there's really something special when they come to me with fears or concerns or confusion, especially when I know on rare occasions exactly how to answer, whether I can tell them or not, whether they understand or not, but I can say to them, it will be okay. I'm a finite and sinful father. I can be wrong, but God our Father cannot be. And He says to His children, because I am God and you are mine, it will be okay. It will be. Because we are in the Lord, all is well, all will be well. Trust Him. Notice something about this prayer that Paul is urging instead of anxiousness. It's very interesting. He says, with thanksgiving. Now, notice this. Paul doesn't say, like I would say to my kids, make sure you say thank you. No. This is not, hey, after the Lord delivers on his promise to you, then you can say thank you. No. He says, pray with thanksgiving. And someone said this, and I think he's right. Prayer without thanksgiving is just complaining to God. Right? It's just complaining. What is this thanksgiving? Here's part of why I call this section awareness. Thanksgiving in prayer reveals a deep awareness that God can be trusted whether we understand fully or not. We give thanks not because he answered our prayer the way we wanted him to, but because he is our Father and we know that he is good. Do you believe that? If we pray with thanksgiving, we are saying, Lord, I know my limitations. I know that I don't know. I know that I'm scared and that I have an outcome that I think is best. But there's something I know that is bigger than all of that. And it is that in Christ, you love me perfectly. Thank you for your love. And for being trustworthy in every way, I am in your hands. I trust you. And after you make your request known to that God, there is a promise here of God's peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. It's interesting, some people believe that what Paul is saying here is that when you pray like this, you make your request known to God, that there is going to be a peace that comes upon you. And when you have that peace and people are looking at you and going, hey, where'd you get that peace from? It's going to be inexplicable. It doesn't make any sense to them. It transcends our understanding. It's greater than we could comprehend. And I think there's some truth to that. I think that that's a reality. But there's another possible way of understanding this particular text. The peace of God surpasses all understanding. In that having his peace and this awareness of his presence and knowing that you've already entrusted your concerns to him, you've already cast your burdens upon him, he already has them, and you are acknowledging that he is a God of love and goodness towards you, that he's already given you Christ. That presence is better than even having all understanding and knowing exactly what's coming next. Even if I knew all the details of the future, I had all understanding, I know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next, even if I understood all the confusing things in my life, if I do not have his peace and his presence, I would still forever be anxious. I might know that I'm going to go crash into a wall. That doesn't solve my problem of anxiety. But if I know that my God is with me and he will never leave me nor forsake me and he is good and he loves me more than I can even love myself, I will not be anxious. Having God's peace, knowing he's present, this is my confidence and my calm. I don't know the next step, just the one I'm walking with and who is holding my hand. This, I sense, beloved, is Paul's version of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For what? For you are with me. David might not know what happens in the valley of the shadow of death or what's going to happen at all. He doesn't know what to anticipate. All he knows is that the Lord is his shepherd and he is walking with him. See, once I acknowledge that God is with me, that reality, God's presence and his love for me will guard my heart and my mind, because it will stop allowing me to believe the lies of the world. It'll keep at bay the accusations of the enemy. It will preach to me always the good news that I've received in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is mine and I am his. Beloved, it is my prayer this year that we go deeper. Deeper in our walk with this Savior, which means that we deepen our understanding of all that we have in him, and that our response to him will be an attitude of joy, an approach of gentleness, and the awareness of his loving presence. It begins by knowing Christ, and then we can rejoice in him, walk in him, and cling to him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and faithful. Your word is good and it is true. please help us to see you more and more clearly today than ever, and tomorrow even more. Christ, be magnified in our hearts. Lord, let us see you truly, that we might live in response to your glory and goodness, that we would have a joy that no one could take away, that we would be gentle because we have a joy that no one can take away, and that we would not have any anxiety because we know that you are present with us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.